I invite you this morning to please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, as we come to the final message for today in this most excellent chapter of the Bible. Acts chapter 8, having considered last week together the ministry of the dynamic deacon Philip as he left the many of Samaria to go preach to the one individual, namely the Ethiopian eunuch, we come for today to consider the results of this entire encounter, picking up at verse 36 of this chapter to the end of the chapter at verse 40. Acts chapter 8, picking up at verse 36, having just preached Jesus to the eunuch out of Isaiah chapter 53, Luke writes the following words and says, Acts 8 at verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities, till he came to Caesarea." Dear friends, before we come to our passage for this morning, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we're very thankful that, as Pastor Jack said, we have your word given to us, the Holy Scriptures. Oh God, indeed, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we pray, oh God, that this day you would open that word to us by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Oh God, again, you've told us in your word that a man can receive nothing except it be given from above. So we pray, O Lord, that you would give it to us this day in copious measures, O God, that indeed your word would run among us and have free course, teaching and challenging, instructing and helping, being our guide and our aid. O God, we pray that you won't leave us to ourselves, but come and press the word of truth deep within. Change and challenge, convict and convert, we ask it all. For the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. The year was 1859, and it was a Thursday evening in the summer when Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave an address to a bunch of candidates who he was about to baptize. Spurgeon, as you most likely know, was a famous Baptist minister and a Reformed Baptist minister at that. And his opening words and his message really capture some of my own thoughts for the sermon which I'll preach to you today. Here's what Spurgeon said to the crowd before him, quote, "It is not my practice to preach what people commonly call baptizing sermons, and it is very seldom that I even mention the subject of baptism in my preaching, for I find that many of my hearers learn the scriptural teaching concerning it without any help from me." Spurgeon said, "Now, although this is the case, I dare not be silent altogether concerning believers' baptism, for if I would make full proof of my ministry and preach the whole gospel, I must proclaim the truth of God with regard to the great ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he himself put in such an important position by coupling it with faith and salvation. And yet still," said Spurgeon, "let me assure you, dear friends, that I do not introduce this subject in any controversial spirit, for that I would abhor, but only because I feel it to be the burden of the Lord which presses upon me. And as it is part of God's holy word, I must preach thereon." Well, dear brothers and sisters here today, in like manner, with Mr. Spurgeon, it is very seldom that I have preached a specific sermon on the topic of baptism from this pulpit. To me, there are some Bible truths which are just self-evident. And when it comes to this entire topic of baptism, especially with reference to its mode and subjects, I think that just a simple, plain reading of Holy Scripture itself evidently sets forth the biblical and Baptist position concerning the full immersion of believers only. Now, that being said, it is my desire today to preach this topic to you, and this not out of malice or debate, but rather because it comes up to us in the Word of God in our consecutive expositions of the Bible. As most of you will know by now, for about a year or so, I've been preaching through the book of Acts, and in God's good providence, it is now this matter of baptism which comes up in our text for today. This is just what's before us in the will of God, and therefore, if I would be faithful to the Bible and to my charge as a gospel minister and an expositor of the Word, I must preach this subject to you, and in doing this, I trust that I will do it in a way which is not only biblical, but gracious towards those who might have some disagreement with me. Now, again, as I said in the opening comments just a moment ago, we're coming today in this particular message to the second part of the sermon that I preached last week concerning Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch. Here in verses 26 to 35 of this chapter, we have that glorious account where the angel of the Lord and then the Spirit of the Lord said to Philip, "Arise and go towards Jerusalem. Go south along the road which goes from the capital city to Gaza, and go near and overtake the chariot and speak to the eunuch that is in it." Well, as we considered last week together, Philip, the great evangelistic deacon, readily, right away, without delay, he obeyed the charge of the Lord that was given to him. And so we're told in this section of Scripture that he ran up to the eunuch and sat with him in his chariot. And there he opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to him. There on that glorious occasion, the eunuch, in God's providence, you recall, just happened to have Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 open there on his lap. And he asked Philip the great question of all questions concerning that chapter, which was, "Of whom does the prophet Isaiah speak, of himself or of some other man?" Well, in response to this great question of all questions, we're told in verse 35 of this chapter that Philip, again, the great dynamic deacon, explained to the eunuch that this, in fact, was a direct reference of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, having spoken to the eunuch concerning Jesus, what was the response that he gave to Philip? Having preached Christ to him, what happened next? Well, again, this is what we're going to consider for today as we come to this very significant passage before us, which very plainly sets forth the Bible's teaching concerning the matter of Christian baptism. Here we have a passage which greatly instructs us about this topic. And as we come to it for today, I ask you to notice with me first in your Bibles at verse 36, the desire of the Ethiopian, the desire of the eunuch. Having just had the gospel gloriously preached to him, Luke now gives us the outcome of the whole scenario. When he says here, note the words again in your Bibles, Luke writes, "Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" Now, as we begin to consider these words for today, quite clearly, the preaching of Jesus by Philip to the eunuch evidently included something of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded that his disciples be baptized. And Jesus said this very plainly in Matthew chapter 28. Here, the implication in our narrative is that as Philip and the eunuch were conversing in the chariot, that Philip explained to him the meaning of baptism from Jesus' own words and the nature of a true biblical commitment to the risen Lord. And so, as a newly saved man, the eunuch said to Philip, quite literally, "Behold," or "look, water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Now, I love that along with what I said just a few moments ago concerning the eunuch's immediate obedience without delay, rather Philip's immediate obedience without delay to the angel of the Lord and the Spirit, go down and speak to this man. That as we have that in the earlier part of the narrative, that here we see the same type of spirit, lowercase s, coming forth from the eunuch himself here as the heart of what following Jesus was just explained to him. The eunuch wanted to obey his Lord in baptism, which, biblically speaking, is the first official step in Christian discipleship. Well, with this charge of Jesus upon his heart, again, as Philip and the eunuch continued down the road, the eunuch said to him, "Look, here is water." Amazingly so, here we see that it was the eunuch. Not Philip, but here it's the eunuch, out of a great love and zeal for his Lord and a desire to obey his commandments, that the eunuch took the initiative concerning his own baptism. "Look, see, here's water, Philip, the water you were just speaking to me about. Look, see here," he says. We see the zeal coming from this man, signifying to us that indeed a real work of grace had been in his heart. And so, in essence, he says to Philip, "Philip, you just told me about Christ's command and that those who are saved ought to be baptized. And so what hinders, literally stands in the way of this happening to me?" Now, we might wonder at this point in the narrative how water was found in this particular geographical region, which was pretty uninhabited, as I had mentioned last week in our time together. Well, in answering this question, scholars tell us that even though this area was like this, nonetheless, during the rainy seasons of November through February and sometimes in April and May, certain dried out creek beds filled up with water from recent rains, and this made it perfectly suitable, these creek beds, for adult baptism. And so this is what seems to be in view here in our passage. Here in this area, there were small pockets of water, and yet evidently they were deep enough so that both Philip and the eunuch could go down into them, and Philip could baptize the eunuch, as we see happening in the following verses. Now, it is this matter of being baptized, which is our subject spoken of here at the end of the verse, which really, as I said, is at the heart of all that we'll consider for today. Again, having been instructed about baptism from Philip, the eunuch now says to him, "Since I'm a saved man, what prevents this from happening to me?" And so let's talk then for a little bit about what this baptism in our passage is all about. In other words, what does this Greek verb mean in our text, which here in our passage is in the passive form? It's the passive form of the Greek verb baptizo. Well, this word in our verse here literally means to put or to go under water, as William Mounts, the popular Greek scholar, rightly says in his Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words. The word baptism is derived from a root word, rather, which means depth. And strictly speaking, it means to dip or to plunge or to be immersed or submerged in water. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, in saying this, as we think about the mode of baptism, that's what I'm speaking about now, or how it's to be done, we should note in the outset that if this verb in our passage for being baptized was never connected with the disputed mode of baptism, friends, I say there would absolutely be no controversy at all concerning what its meaning was all about. Oh, dear friends, if we were just to simply study the word baptizo out of the context and connection to the mode of those who should be baptized, we would see that the bottom line is that there's no controversy at all concerning what the Bible plainly teaches us with reference to its meaning. Brethren, the point is this. The meaning of the word is very, very clear. And I think that if any group of people really understood it best, surely it would be Greek-speaking people, since this word comes from their own language. Now, why do I highlight this point here? Well, I do so because we should note that full immersion in water for all those who would be baptized is the unbroken and universal practice of the Greek church based upon the meaning of the word in our passage. This is what the Greek church has practiced all of its days. And this is because Greeks understand that this is what the word means, and therefore I say that to substitute the pouring on of water or the sprinkling of water on an individual for full immersion, while that might be convenient, is totally unbiblical. Beloved, I say that the meaning of our word in the passage in the Bible, although it has different contexts in which it's fleshed out, the meaning of it does not allow for such a practice. And isn't it interesting to note that even though the great reformer John Calvin practiced sprinkling by water, thinking that the mode of baptism really didn't matter so much, that Calvin himself said in Book 4, Chapter 15, Part 19 of his masterful work entitled Institutes of the Christian Religion, that, quote, "the term baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient or the early church." That's John Calvin. Look it up in his Institutes. But dear friends, even Martin Luther, another great reformer, who himself practiced sprinkling, said the same. For in his early days as a reformer, he said in his works that, quote, "the term baptism is Greek and may be rendered dipping, as when we dip something in water so that it is covered all over." Luther said, quote, "although the custom is now abolished among many, for they do not dip children, but only pour on a little water, yet they ought to be wholly immersed and immediately withdrawn." That's the reformers. That's their works. Well, let's think about this matter of the mode of baptism, again, because it is here as we consider the etymology of the word before us. Let's think about it a little bit. And here I want to say that we need to note, friends, that anything other than full immersion in water for one being baptized really subverts the whole significance of the ordinance itself. Now, what do I mean here? Well, friends, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that along with baptism signifying a forgiveness of sins or a cleansing from sins for the one being baptized, as we read in Acts chapter 2 and also Acts 22 and verse 16. And along with baptism, picturing union with the church of Jesus Christ, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, primarily baptism signifies our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his death and resurrection, as Paul clearly states in Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, and in the companion passages of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, and Colossians 2 and verse 12. And so, for example, there in that passage, Romans 6, in speaking about our spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ and what baptism symbolizes, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we were united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so, friends, just get the point here, which I'm setting forth, which is this. Contrary to what some think, baptism in water signifies something. Oh, dear friends, according to the Bible, baptism is a symbolic picture ordinance so that as the person being baptized is placed under water, what they are saying is that because they've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, figuratively speaking, their old man is dead and buried away, and as they rise out of the water, their commitment is to now walk in newness of life with the Lord Jesus Christ all of their days. Now, of course, this is what the eunuch would be saying on this occasion. And here we're told concerning the mode of his baptism in verse 38 of this chapter, note the language, that the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, and that both Philip and him went down into the water, and he, that is Philip, baptized the eunuch, literally placed or immersed him under water. And then in verse 39, we're told that they both came up out of the water. And so again, the text says quite literally, both into the water, then the eunuch was placed under the water, and then they both came up out of the water, the picture being that the eunuch was under the water, Philip was there probably up to his knees or his ankles or his waist, whatever the case was, and then they both came to the shore, or again, back on the dry land, coming out of the creek. Now, in addition to this, we should also note that the historic practice of baptism has always been that of full immersion prior to Christian baptism, and I say this because of its historical roots. Now, what do I mean here? Well, first you should note that baptism was practiced by the Jews long before the New Testament time, and so along with it being used for ceremonial and ritual cleansing, etc., it was also done when converts were made to Judaism, and when this happened, those converts were fully immersed in what's known as mikvah pools. You can look it up. Mikvah pools, these big pools where people who became converts to Judaism were fully immersed. Additionally, before Christian baptism, as we have it in our Bibles, there was the baptism of John the Baptist. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance, and a baptism which prepared the people for the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, what did John do with all the Jews who were coming to him with connection to wanting to be baptized? I mean, did he just sprinkle them with water, or say with Calvin of old, well, it really doesn't matter how we do this? Well, friends, the answer of the Bible is no. And I say this because we're told in Matthew 3 and verse 6 that he baptized all who came to him. Same verb as we have in our passage. He fully submerged them in water. And then we're told in John 3 and verse 23 that he did this in a certain area. And this because there was, quote, much water there. Well, thirdly then, and perhaps most significantly, historically speaking, we should note that the Lord Jesus Christ followed this same pattern. What the Jews were doing with converts, what John the Baptist was doing with his converts, if you will, Jesus followed the same pattern with reference to the mode of baptism which he underwent. And I say this because regarding his own baptism, we read in Matthew 3 and verse 16 that when Jesus was baptized, he didn't merely come out of the water. No, rather the passage says that he came up from the water. Here the Greek text is emphatic, and it shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be our example in all things, that he himself was fully immersed in water at his baptism, and I've never heard anyone dispute this claim. And so, brethren, with all of this etymology concerning the word baptism and the historical references leading up to a Christian baptism as it's seen in the Bible, I ask you, listen closely, why in the world would we change the mode of baptism from anything what the Bible plainly teaches us? I ask, why would we change its mode at all and completely miss the whole point of what it symbolizes? Death, burial, and resurrection in connection to one's spiritual union with Christ. Well, friends, I say we shouldn't do this. I say to do this is scripturally wrong, and therefore, in contrast to this, we can say by way of definition, according to our own London Baptist Confession of Faith, that biblically speaking, baptism, quote, is to be by immersion or dipping of the person in water, the Baptists say this is necessary for the ordinance to be administered properly, since it is to be, quote, to the party baptized, a sign or a symbol of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being engrafted into him, of the remission of sins, and of their giving up their selves to God through Christ to walk and live in newness of life. And so, having asked to be baptized, notice with me next the prerequisite or the requirement for this in verse 37 of this chapter. Having made his request to Philip, Luke now tells us, as it appears in most versions of the Bible, note the words again, he writes, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Now, as I said, most versions of the Bible will have these words here. Perhaps it's just the ESV version of the Bible, which skips the verse altogether, crying shame, in my opinion. But other versions of the Bible, maybe NAS, NASB, put the verses in brackets. And so why do they do this? Well, the reason for this is because verse 37, as it appears in the New King James Version of the Bible and the King James Version of the Bible, is not found in many old Greek manuscripts. This verse is omitted from some of the best old Greek texts, and so it doesn't have a whole lot of textual support. However, it does appear in some old Western texts, and some of the early church fathers referred to this passage. Now, because it appears in my Bible, of course, I will deal with it exegetically. However, I say, friends, that even if this passage is to be questioned, we should note that everything that's contained in it absolutely squares with everything else that we find in our Bibles. Beloved, even if what I'll say now cannot be proven by this verse, it could be proven everywhere else in Scripture. However, as we begin to look at our passage now for a moment, notice with me first that before Philip would be baptized, or rather would baptize the eunuch, something had to be true of him. That's what you need to know. But dear ones, according to this text, there was definitely a prerequisite for this candidate of baptism. And the prerequisite was that he had to have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Philip say to the eunuch here in the passage? Well, he didn't say, "If your parents believe for you and assume responsibility for you, you may be baptized," as our dear paedo-baptist friends do on account of their children. And he certainly didn't say with our Arminian friends that if you just accept Jesus Christ in your heart, you could be baptized. No, rather he said, if you believe, if you trust, if you have full confidence with all your heart in the Christ that I just preached to you, you may, or more literally, it is lawful. Here is when it's lawful: when you yourself have a true faith in the Lord Christ. Now, what do we glean from this verse but the very basic and simple fact, with reference to the matter of the subjects of baptism, having considered the mode already, the very basic and simple Bible fact that baptism is for believers only. Here Philip says to this man that if in fact, again, you have a real, genuine, sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is allowable for this to happen to you. Now again, let's say for argument's sake that this passage before us should not be in the Bible. Let's say that a zealous scribe in the 3rd or 4th century just happened to be at a baptism one day. He heard this baptism liturgy being set forth. "You believe in Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart?" And he said yes, and he baptized the guy, and then he went back to the text and he added this. Let's just say that that's what happened. I don't believe that's what happened. However, if it did and I couldn't use our passage to support the concept of the believers of baptism only, the question that remains is, does the Bible teach what I'm saying now emphatically in other places? And friends, as I said, it most certainly does. Dear ones, just think with me for a moment. I asked you, who was it who was baptized on the day of Pentecost? Was it believers or babies? Was it adults or infants? Well, clearly it was believers. We believe the Bible, right? It was believers, because we're told in Acts 2, verse 41 and 44, that those who gladly received Peter's words were baptized, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. In addition, I ask you again, just think with me through Acts where we've been. When Philip preached the gospel to the Samaritans, who was it who was baptized? Well, perhaps you say, I don't remember. It was so long ago.
Well, friends, we're given the answer to the question just back in Acts 8 and verse 12. Because there Luke writes that when the Samaritans believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women, not babies, not young children, but men and women were baptized. Believers who were men and women were baptized. Let me ask you also, why in the world would the church baptize Saul of Tarsus? Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the disciples. And so why did the church baptize him, as we'll consider sometime in the following weeks? Well, clearly, if you're familiar with the account, you know that it was because Saul had exercised a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much so that Ananias called him Brother Saul in verse 17 of that chapter. Well, friends, really, I can go on and on. On and on, proving to you without a shadow of a doubt, and let it weigh heavy on your consciences, that all throughout the book of Acts, as far as I know, in every single instance, in the whole New Testament of baptism, faith always was required before it was done. In every instance. Does that mean anything to you? It means something to me. I can prove it from the example of Cornelius and Lydia. I can prove it from the account of the family baptism of the Philippian jailer. And of course from the Philippian jailer himself. For he was baptized after he was commanded by the Apostle Paul in Acts 16 and verse 31 to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, I trust that the Bible's teaching on this subject is plain. Like Spurgeon said, I don't even just speak on it because I trust it. As you read your Bibles, you get it. Believer, saved through faith, and then baptized. According to the Bible, personal faith always, underscore, always precedes a person being baptized. And therefore, is it any wonder why in describing in some detail what happened to the Corinthians according to their concerning their salvation, rather, that Luke speaks of this exact order, saying in Acts 18 and verse 8 that the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That was the order. They heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and then they were baptized in this gospel ordinance. Hearing, believe, were baptized. Now, of course, all this brings into sharp focus the whole matter of infant baptism, or paedobaptism, as I've called it in the message. You see, dear ones, there are those from various Reformed denominations who teach that infants are to be the subject of baptism. However, friends, my simple question for those brethren is, where do we see this happening in our Bibles? That's the simple, basic question. Where does it appear? Friends, the answer of the Bible, it appears nowhere. The answer is, it doesn't exist at all. And so the only way to assert it is to insert it into certain passages. And therefore, I totally agree with A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar, when he said that, quote, there is no room in the New Testament for such a practice. Now, really, I don't need to lean on the great Baptist for that simple, straightforward, and truthful answer. And I say this because there are many great paedo-Baptists who I greatly respect, who, being familiar with their Bibles, have said the same exact thing. And here I just quote a few of them for you. And so first, if you're taking notes, for example, Jacobus, the Congregationalist minister, said in the Standard Bible Dictionary that, quote, we have no record in the New Testament of the baptism of infants. No record. Second, Thomas Scott, the great Presbyterian minister, said, quote, the New Testament contains no explicit reference to the baptism of infants or young children. He's right. I agree with him. William Plumer, or Plummer, of the Church of England said, quote, the recipients of Christian baptism were required to repent and believe. Sound like anything you've heard today? Sound like anything we've studied for a year and a half? And then finally, B.B. Warfield, the great Christian theologian, himself said that, quote, it is true, listen closely, that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passage so stringently applying it that we must infer from them that infants were baptized. That's not a Baptist speaking. That's a paedo-Baptist speaking. And so, dear brothers and sisters here today, I ask, if there's no express command or no record at all in the Bible of infants being baptized, why in the world is it being done? I just asked a question. I ask, since Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan Paedo-Baptist, said, quote, there is no example of baptism recorded in Scripture where any were baptized but such as appear to have a saving interest in Christ, why would we allow anyone else to be the subjects of this sacred ordinance? Why would we do it? Well, surely, our dear Paedo-Baptist friends have arguments for why they do this. And so first, for example, they will argue back to us, or to me maybe in this instant, from the covenant made with Abraham, calling baptism a so-called sign and seal of the covenant of grace, which, by the way, is taught nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the New Testament. And so while Paedo-Baptists argue for this concept, no New Testament writer ever picked up this idea. It doesn't exist. It didn't exist in their minds, nor their letters. Next, they'll argue from the matter of circumcision, saying that Old Testament circumcision has now been replaced by baptism in the New Testament. And yet, friends, this is completely wrong, because baptism is a gospel ordinance, and the connection of Old Testament physical circumcision in the New Testament is spiritual circumcision, which is made without hands and is connected to faith, as Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Additionally, regarding this whole matter of circumcision, we should note that if New Testament baptism replaced Old Testament circumcision, listen closely, then the entire debate over the whole matter of circumcision as set forth in Acts chapter 15 would have been completely put to bed by the apostles, for they simply would have said, we've got baptism now. We don't need circumcision. The whole thing, should these disciples be baptized? We've got baptism, friends. Don't you know? We've made a connection. They didn't say that at all. And I tell you, this omission really destroys, I think, the whole argument there altogether. Third, our Paedo-Baptist friends will argue for infant baptism from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You ought to know these four places, because this is where it'll take you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, which speaks about the children of believers being holy, literally separate. They are separate. They are in a Christian home. They're not like the pagans out there in that sense, rank pagans. No, they hear the gospel. They're taught the gospel. They are separate. They're distinct in that sense. And that's true and right. However, friends, the passage in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14 says nothing at all about baptism, and so the whole argument from there is wholly irrelevant. And no doubt this is why Thomas Scott, again, the Paedo-Baptist, honestly confessed concerning that text that, quote, I cannot conclude, after long attention to the subject, that the baptism of the infant offspring of Christians is here evidently referred to. Fourth, Paedo-Baptist will argue for infant baptism from Jesus' words in the gospel, you've heard this before, of letting the little children come to him. Let the little children come to me. Amen. Let little children come to Jesus. Praise the Lord. That means preach Christ to them. Invite them to the Savior for salvation. However, nothing at all in the passage says that he baptized them. Baptism's not even mentioned in the passage. That's not exegesis. That's eisegesis. And so Matthew Poole, the Paedo-Baptist commentator, was certainly correct when he said that, quote, we must take heed concerning this passage that we do not found infant baptism upon the example of Christ in this text, for it is certain that he did not baptize these children. Well, lastly then, as far as I know, by way of Paedo-Baptist arguments for infant baptism, you have the argument, of course, from the couple of so-called household baptism passages, which to me, friends, really is an argument from silence, a complete argument from silence. You've got to read into it. Again, to assert that babies were part of those households, you have to insert it in the passage, not good exegesis. And therefore, I agree with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who said concerning that text, or those two passages, Lydia and the Philippian jailer, that, quote, the question of infant baptism must be determined on other grounds. Well said. Must be determined on other grounds. And so listen, dear ones, wrapping up this point, because I absolutely hold with all my heart to the biblical and reformed doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, which says that we only do in the church what God commands, and because I completely and wholeheartedly hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, which says that the Bible alone is the only sufficient and certain infallible guide for all things, doctrine and practice, because I believe these things, regulative worship, only do what God commands, and that the Bible alone is to be our final authority in all things, authority in all things, at this point, friends, I must break with our dear Paedo Baptist. While, of course, I still love them and respect them and don't want to divide over this doctrine and will continue to have them preach in our pulpit, etc., just not on this topic, I graciously differ with them. And I pray that with an open Bible, they will seriously reconsider this topic at hand. And so you might wonder why. Presbyterians and the like embrace Paedo baptism. Why did this teaching of infant baptism come into their circles? Well, maybe it's because back in the 15th and 16th century, they had to address the issue of the high infant mortality rate, right? Babies were dying in those days, left and right. So they needed to provide some comfort for the parents concerning their children. Maybe that's why. Or maybe just for the reformers coming out of Rome, that this was just a carryover from Rome. Rome baptized babies. Well, the reformers, they tried to Christianize, as it were, infant baptism. They took away the matter that it takes away original sin, and they put it under some so-called covenantal idea. Or maybe they simply just do it today because out of tradition. Well, friends, again, I can't give the exact answer. However, at the end of the day, we as Christians must be able to say before God with a good conscience, thus says your word. At the end of the day, I don't care why they do what they do. I don't care why we do what we do. We must say before God, we do it because this is what your word teaches us. We must be able to say and believe from the heart, according to our own confession of faith, that the Holy Scripture is the only certain, sufficient, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And so, since Paedo baptism can in no way be proven from the Bible, in my opinion, this is a doctrine which absolutely holds no water, pun intended. Since infants of their own accord cannot publicly answer the question, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, in this place you will never, ever see them brought to be baptized, and maybe one day we'll have a baptismal font over there. If it's a little one, throw me out. If it's a big one, you say, good, we're doing what Pastor preached on. And so, having said all these things, as somewhat of a side note, I'm sure, but an important note, I trust, let's jump back to our passage to see how the eunuch answered the question at hand. What was his response to it? Well, note with me the words in verse 37b, because Luke writes that he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, friends, what do we see here in the eunuch's response to Philip? But that indeed he had a true faith, a lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he makes this great Christological pronouncement, which is really profound. And I say because, well, although we could just look at it quickly and not get much from it, friends, in this statement, he acknowledged Jesus as Savior, Messiah, human and divine. First, he acknowledged him as Savior because he called him Jesus, which means Savior. He acknowledged him as Messiah because he called him Christ, Christos, which means Messiah. He acknowledged him as human because Jesus was his human earthly name. And then fourthly, he acknowledged him as divine, calling him the Son of God. Thirdly, note with me in verse 38, then the baptism itself. Having confessed Christ, we read here now that the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still, which must have meant that he had someone who was driving the chariot. And then we're told here that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Now, being that I've already spoken about this passage, about its mode and subjects of baptism, I move on. There's just one brief thing that I want to say here, though, from these words, and it is, not just from these words, but listen, from the whole narrative in general, there's one brief thing additionally that I want to say. Originally, I had three things, but I cut it down for the sake of time. Just one thing. And it is this, friends. We must be careful that we don't read this narrative here, which we're considering today, and embrace the notion of what is commonly called immediate baptisms upon a person's profession of faith. That would be very wrong to do. And some people read this and say, ah, you see? He professed to be a Christian. Baptize him. The problem with that is, friend, is that it missed the whole context here of what happened with Philip. Philip had direct revelation from the angel of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord saying, go down and get that guy because he's going to be saved. That's why he went to him. Overtake the chariot. Why? So we can sit and eat crackers? No. Preach Christ to him. The man is one of my elect. Go get him. And so Philip knew that. And so in view of that, immediately, he didn't have to ask him any more questions. He had an angel of the Lord standing next to him. The Spirit of the Lord said, do it. He had the mouth of two or three witnesses saying, go, go, go. So he went and immediately he baptized Philip. Additionally, when people got baptized in the New Testament, we ought to know that really that was them assigning on the line that I want to be killed. Why? Because Christianity was illegal in the first century, and those who were getting baptized, that was a very significant thing. Your life was on the line. But in our day, we don't have these things to us, as it were. We certainly don't have direct revelation from angels or from the Spirit saying, go speak to that man because he's going to be saved. And if God told me that, I'd go baptize the guy that minute. I have the witnesses, the heavenly host, I'm going to do it. And again, in our day, it's not like, oh, well, if you get baptized, you'll be persecuted. No, in our day, in some circles, if you don't get baptized, you may get persecuted. And so, friends, because of these things and because our day is quite different, we need to be a little bit more careful, certainly believing what people say, but not jumping the instant they profess to be Christians. Paul says in something similar, by way of what I'm saying now, lay hands on no man suddenly. And while, of course, we should believe what people say again and accept their testimonies at face value, there's nothing wrong at all with us at our time in history seeing if, in fact, the person has a credible profession of faith by way of spiritual fruits coming from them. And that if they are functioning adults as the Bible requires of them, then in fact, we should baptize them. Well, notice with me next then in verse 39a and 39b, the separation of Philip and the joy of the eunuch. And so first, the separation of Philip in the first part of the verse. With the baptism now done, his mission is completed. Here, as Luke continues the narrative, he does so by saying, note the words in your Bibles, he writes, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. Now that our passage here says that the Spirit of the Lord caught, the Greek word is seized, snatched him immediately, as the aorist tense of the verb suggests. He was seized immediately so that he was seen no more. This language here has caused some commentators to think that this was something of a miraculous occurrence. Some think that these words suggest a supernatural disappearance. He was immediately seized so that Philip's still getting out and he's drying himself with his towel, as it were. He turns around, the eunuch comes out, he turns around, and Philip's gone. He was seized, he's gone. So some think this was a supernatural thing to happen, coupled with the fact that in verse 40a, we're not told that Philip arrived at Azotus, but rather that he was found there. So he was snatched and he was found somewhere else. This is like some transportation or transport happening, supernatural, moving from one place to another. Some think that's what happened here. That to me is just a little too speculative. I don't get that from the passage. However, I think the real point here in the narrative is it shows us what we spoke of a few weeks ago, that Philip's mission was now over and that the same Spirit who sovereignly moved him to one place was now sovereignly moving him to another place. That's pretty much as exciting as I'll get concerning the words. This seems to be the main point of the passage. The Lord let him hear it once. Afterwards, the Lord led him another place at once. And so we ask, what was the rest of the story concerning the eunuch? The eunuch. What was the outcome of his salvation? Well, Luke tells us in the second half of the verse when he says that he went on his way rejoicing. And friends, really, who could blame him? I mean, think about it. This man has met the Lord Jesus Christ. On this occasion, he was converted. He was adopted into the family of God. He had been searching the Scripture. But here he met Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, and all of his sins were taken away in an instant. And so I say he has had good grounds for rejoicing. This is a fruit of the Spirit, joy. And joy is to be a mark of every true Christian who knows the Lord and has his sins forgiven. Well, as the eunuch passed off the scene from our passage in the text, we might wonder what happened to him. He doesn't come up anymore in our Bibles. I mean, now he's a saved believer. He's about to go back on his way home, as the passage suggests, tells us. What happened to him? He's going back to Ethiopia. However, he's got no church to go to. So what happened to him? Well, church history says that it was this very eunuch who, when he arrived in Ethiopia, became a great missionary to his own people. Church history also tells us that he's the one who started the first church in Ethiopia, and that he joined the church as all true saved, baptized disciples of Christ should do. Well, as Luke brings our narrative to a close, again, he points out for us in verse 40, where Philip was taken by the Spirit. And we'll consider this under the heading of his relocation. Here he writes that Philip was found in Azotus, which was an ancient Palestine city. And so as Philip was passing through this area, what was he doing? Well, Luke tells us that in his typical evangelistic manner, he continued with a single focus, doing what he had been doing since the time he fled from Jerusalem because of the persecution. What was he doing? He was preaching the word. Single focus, doing what he had always done after that time of persecution. Here Luke tells us quite literally that Philip was announcing the good news in all the cities. And this until he came to Caesarea, which seems to be the place where he would eventually settle down and bring up a family. And I say this because 20 years later, we read of him in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, that he was still in that very same area with his four daughters. So that seems to be the story with Philip. He settled down, married and had some kids. His daughters were filled with the Spirit like his father was. They were good and godly girls. He raised a family. Amen. There's a time for that for all of us. Side note here. He's in Caesarea. Interesting. And he's preaching perhaps 20 years, right? From this time till we see him again in Acts 21:8. Well, isn't it interesting that in Acts 10 and verse 1, we read that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Well, Philip is there ministering for 20 years. And who knows but that one day this Roman guard heard the gospel being preached, and that Philip was God's agent to already plow up the ground for Cornelius to hear the word of God and be saved through the apostle Peter. Who knows? But the geographical locales in both passages are really interesting to think on. And so, friends, here we end then the exposition of our passage for today. From this most excellent narrative, which again highlights specifically for us the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Today we've seen the outcome of a man who had Jesus preached to him. And so, having considered this material for this afternoon, what lessons can we take for ourselves as the people of God? Well, there are three things that I want to highlight, friends. And the first is this, an application of caution. An application of caution. Brethren, I said in the outset that my purpose in bringing this message to you was not out of malice or ill will or debate. I'm not that kind of person. I told Pastor Jack that throughout the week. I'm just, you know me, brother. I'm just not like that. But I bring it up because it comes up in our consecutive expositions of the Bible. Right? That's why I've been so strident, because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what it says. All arguments outside of what the Bible says or that might be tied together somehow, they miss the point. If you want to know the mode and subject of baptism, you study out the passages on baptism. And what you study out what the word means. That's what you do. You don't come with this thing from the Old Testament or that thing from wherever. You open your Bible and you look at every reference where the word baptized appears, and every example, and then you start formulating your doctrine. However, as I said again, by way of caution, Here we're dealing with this topic from our Bibles. And although I've said some things that I'm sure have been hard, especially to some who might disagree with me, friends, I didn't mean to present this material in a mean or nasty spirit. That wasn't my point. Don't take emphasis or force in that way. That wasn't my point. No, as Spurgeon said, that I would abhor. And so my word of course caution to you, my dear Baptist brethren, is be kind when you speak to others who disagree with you on this issue of a paedobaptism. Be kind, especially with our paedobaptist friends, because theologically speaking, we've received so much from them. As Reformed Baptists, we've received a ton of good things from our paedobaptists, our Presbyterian friends. Brother, listen to me when I say that as Reformed Baptists, you need to be fully immersed in love, pun intended, for all Christians. And especially when you differ with them about this thing or that thing, if it's not heretical, and this is certainly not a heretical point concerning our paedobaptist friends, since it's not a gospel issue, since this is not an issue of salvation, word of caution, be very gracious. And although sometimes I'll joke with my very good paedobaptist friends about infant baptism, I would never divide over the issue. These waters should not divide. So be gracious. And make the famous motto of Augustine your own, who said, quote, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. So word of caution, there's nothing worse than a nasty Baptist. Just, don't you know what the word means? It means to emerge fully. Don't you know what Calvin said? Calvin said the early church baptized people under water. What are you doing? You believe in Calvin, don't you? There's no reason for that. We're not talking about a gospel issue. We're not talking about a salvation issue. We're talking about an important issue, but not go to heaven, go to hell issue. So keep that in mind. Debate, discuss in a friendly tone with our paedobaptist brethren, who we love and we're very thankful for. And as I tell people, we're really closer to the Reformed Presbyterians than we are with most Baptists in America. Paedobaptists, Reformed Presbyterians, our Dutch brethren, they've got Sabbath. We've got Sabbath. They've got regulative worship. We've got regulative worship. They got a confession of faith. We have a confession of faith. They have covenant theology. We've got covenant theology. They've got Calvinism. We've got Calvinism. Baptists in America, they've got none of those things. So although we disagree with just 2 points, essentially, with our paedobaptist friends, government, baptism mode, and subjects, with most Baptists, as far as I know, we disagree with a whole lot more. So just be kind. Believe the Bible on this issue. But don't divide over it. There's no reason for it. Pray that our paedobaptist friends will see this. But be kind. Second, by way of application, a word of challenge. A word of challenge. How can I not give you a challenge after a message like this? 2 things. One is for you who have been truly converted by the grace of God and you've not been baptized and joined the church. And secondly, for those of you who've only been baptized as a baby or sprinkled, to seriously consider with an open Bible to be baptized in a biblical scriptural way. So first, for you are truly saved. You're a functioning adult as the Bible requires for baptism. You have a credible profession of faith. My dear friend, I ask you, what hinders you from being baptized? You're a true Christian. Been born again. You're a functioning adult. Men, women. What hinders you from being baptized? Listen, baptism is not an option for the true disciple of Christ. It's a command. Baptism is where your faith goes public. It's your oath sign that you're a member of the new covenant. It's the outward sign that an inward work of grace has been done in your heart. And it's your official passport into the redeemed society of the saints. And so I ask you again, what hinders you from being baptized? If you're a true Christian, you ought to be baptized. No question about it. You ought to be talking to your parents about this. You ought to be talking to your pastors about it. Seriously, think about this matter.
my dear friends. But secondly, under this application, for those of you who name the name of Christ and you've only been sprinkled in water as a baby, friends, I say that since this mode of baptism and this issue of the subject cannot be proven from the Bible, I ask you, what hinders you from being baptized in a scriptural way? What hinders that? And notice I didn't say rebaptized, but baptized in a scriptural way. But you say, oh, but my parents will think I'm a nut job, or this is crazy, I became a Baptist. Look, just say, Mom, my Bible has spoken to me. Dad, this is what it means. And I want to follow Jesus in obedience. You can't fault me for that, can you? Mom, Dad, there's a whole lot. There's worse things you could have done to me. I understand why you did it. Covenant sign or whatever. But my Bible says disciples are to be baptized. I need to be baptized as a disciple of Christ. That's plain. Jesus said, make disciples, not babies. Make disciples and baptize them. That's what he said. And while we may have 500 other arguments for this thing and that thing, the plain reading of the scripture demands that I get baptized in a scriptural way. And so do it, my dear friend. And don't fear the faces of men. Mom, dad, sister, brother, it cares not. I follow Christ. And it's his smile or his frown that I greatly fear. So, dear friend, seriously consider being baptized in a scriptural way. And then finally, then, for us who are Christians, not only a word of caution, be nice, be kind, love your paedobaptist brothers, and every true Christian, by the way, a word of challenge. Finally, a word about Christ. A word about Christ. I know I've spoken of the Lord throughout the message, but brethren, listen, as we think about the matter of baptism for today, and all that it symbolizes, such as our union with him, and the forgiveness of our sins, and our following him all of our days, etc., I want us to leave this place this afternoon not being primarily fixed on the symbol of baptism, but rather the Savior himself. And I say this because if it wasn't for him, none of these things would be true of us. Not just the symbol, but the Savior. Why? Because it is Jesus who has put us in union with himself. It is Christ who has forgiven us all of our sins. It is Jesus who has promised, having begun a good work in us, he will complete it until the last day. And so while we thank God for the symbol, let's praise the Savior. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man who hung and died on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. That's who we ought to be looking to today. The symbol points to the Savior. And I would want us to end thinking about him. I close with a word then to any non-Christian here today. You who attend the ministry of this place, but you've not come to Christ personally, in faith, owning your sins, asking him to forgive you based upon his atonement on the cross. My dear friend, I ask you, what hinders you from coming to Jesus? Not only from being baptized in a scriptural way, but what hinders you from coming to Christ? Why are you not going to Jesus by faith to be saved? Where is Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And all who call upon his name shall be saved. How do you get to him? By faith. And faith alone. For we're justified by faith alone. Christ is at the right hand of God, a willing, a ready, an able Savior, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Why are you not coming to Christ? What hinders you from coming to Christ? Your sin? Oh, I got to get rid of my sin first. Then I come to Jesus. Wrong answer. You come to Jesus with all your sin. Every last bit. With my burden I begin. You bring all your sin to Jesus. You don't try to clean yourself up first. No, he cleans you up. There's no barrier between you and Jesus. He's the sinner's Savior. You come just as you are. Just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. You come with all your sins, all your guilt, all the things you've done. And you just go with all your heart.
to Christ. Oh, Jesus, forgive me and cleanse me. Wash me anew. You hung on the cross not for your own sins, but for my sins. You willingly substituted yourself to be my sin-bearing substitute. And you took all the anger of God to me in my place. You suffered it all and accomplished a full atonement on the cross. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Wash me. Make me whole. All who come to Jesus, he receives. He says, I put none aside. So I ask you, friend, what hinders you from coming to Christ? Jesus receives sinners. Oh, but you don't know my sins, Pastor. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my background. You don't know that right now I'm involved in this wicked thing. That last night I was doing that thing. You don't know. But he does. Jesus said, come to me all, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me all, you. No one is excluded. No sin too dark. No sin too black. No sin too heinous in his sight. We just come with all of those sins. Just like Bunyan's pilgrim mounting the hill. And there he looked to Christ alone and he understood that he was dying as his substitute. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened? The burden rolled away. And there Bunyan's pilgrim was found with the Ethiopian of our passage, rejoicing, thanking God for so great a salvation. Come to Christ today, my dear friend, and you will be saved. You will be delivered from the guilt, the bondage, and the penalty of your sin. Come to this Christ even now, by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the sure word of Holy Scripture. We pray, O God, that we would hold all that we've considered today with kind, loving hearts. Lord, we bless you for your word. We bless you for your Son. Help us then, we pray, to think deeply on all that we've considered. Might it be used for our good and for the glorifying of your own name. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.